turn to Mark chapter 6 as we continue our journey through this short, succinct gospel. I forgot some notes. Get my act together here. Mark 6, we're going to look at verses 1 to 29. Please follow as I read. Mark 6, beginning at verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead." That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Yet when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests. He did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to come to us in your word, with your word, by your word. We ask, Lord, that you would build us up, encourage us, exhort us, whatever your sovereign pleasure, O God, would you do it. In these moments together, we pray in Jesus' name, in the name of the living word, Jesus. Amen. Many years ago, there was an elementary teacher, and her name was Mrs. Thompson. And she stood in front of her class, and she told them that she loved every one of them. It really wasn't quite true, because there was one student in the front row. His name was Teddy Stoddard, and he kind of slumped in his seat. He didn't play well with the other children. His clothes were messy, and he was always in need of a bath. And his schoolwork was bad, and she would write big Fs on his paper. And at the same time, this same teacher was required by her administration to look into the past records of each one of her students. And Mrs. Thompson dutifully, you know, complied with this requirement. And she read about Teddy's first grade. The teacher wrote, "Teddy is a bright child with a ready laugh. He does his work neatly and has good manners. He is a joy to be around." Second grade teacher wrote, "Teddy is an excellent student, well liked by his classmates, but he is troubled because his mother has a terminal illness and his life at home must be a struggle." His third grade teacher wrote, "Teddy is withdrawn and doesn't show much interest in school. He doesn't have many friends. Sometimes sleeps in class." And I forgot to mention, his third grade teacher also wrote that his mother's death had been hard on him. "He tries to do his best, but his father doesn't show much interest, and his home life will soon affect him if some steps aren't taken." And then Teddy was withdrawn, fourth grade. Didn't have many friends, slept in class. Well, by this time, Mrs. Thompson realized that Teddy had a problem, and she was ashamed of herself. And she even felt worse when her students brought her Christmas packages, and they were all nicely wrapped. And his came wrapped in a brown grocery bag type paper. But she took great pains to open it specially, and she wouldn't let any of the other students laugh when she did. And she opened the package, and there was this rhinestone bracelet with a couple of rhinestones missing and a bottle of perfume that was about half empty. And it was Teddy's mother's, late mother's bracelet and perfume, and she very carefully took some of that perfume and dabbed her wrists. And later on that day, at the end of the school day, Teddy came to her and said, "You smell just like my mother used to." Well, after the students had left, Mrs. Thompson cried for an hour. You know, what we see in somebody is not always who or what they really are. And we had the people in the synagogue at Nazareth, and King Herod had their own ideas about who Jesus was. He is this, one of us. He's one of the hometown boys. He's a carpenter. And his family's here, his brothers, sisters, and so on. We want to look today at who Jesus really is from the scriptures. And we want to understand that you and I must believe in who he is based on what the Word of God teaches. What does it mean to believe? We bandy that word about a lot. Well, let's look at it in this context here. To believe means that we are teachable and we're willing to change. Belief says that Jesus must be your purpose for living. And Jesus must be, for him, you must be willing to lay down your life. Well, the people of Jesus' day most certainly had a belief in the Messiah. But Jesus did not match their preconceived ideas. And they had a very different view about what the written word says about the living word. Do you believe in Jesus? Let's look at what that means. It means that you are, first of all, teachable and willing to change. What does teachable mean? It means, for starters, that I don't know everything. And that I need to know, and what I need to know, I don't get out of my own head. And yet, that is what we do all the time, isn't it? Without even thinking about it. And that's, quite frankly, what the people in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth were doing. If we're teachable, we will listen and we will evaluate what is being said against the absolute standard of the Word of God. And yes, I agree with Jack wholeheartedly. You cannot make this up. The more I read the Word of God, the more it seals for me its truth and its correspondence with reality. Now, the people heard Jesus' message. They were quite astonished. The reason being is they couldn't really refute what he was saying. He wasn't coming along with some radically new teaching, some radically new religion. No, his coming perfectly fit with what the law and the prophets were saying. They were astonished at his wisdom. They had seen his miracles. But they took offense at his teaching. You know, when something is ingrained in you from your youth, it's hard to let it go, especially when it means there's a price to pay. And you and I have felt that pressure one way or another in our lives at some point. Now, if this is the same event that Luke 4 records, Jesus was very offensive there. He told them in Luke 4 that, you know what, there was a time of real unbelief in the nation of Israel among the people of God, and the only believers were the pagans. Whoa. Or at least he cited a couple of examples of pagan women who believed in the one true God, and naming the Syrian and the Shunammite woman. You know, when you're not teachable, especially when it comes to Jesus, you begin to explain him away. What do you say? Well, he's one of us. He's a carpenter's son. His family's here. You know, he's just a hometown boy. And then Jesus quotes an old Jewish proverb. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. If you'll permit a little digression here. I quoted that verse to someone in our home church from Minneapolis. This is about 30 years ago now, that said, "We're without a pastor. Would you consider being a pastor? Would you consider?" It happened about 30 years ago, I think. I quoted this verse: "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown." And of course, Mark, our calling was here, that's for sure. But sometimes when you're among your own folk, they tend to, I don't know, see you as just, as one 90-year-old dear saint in the church said to me when she came into the church, she said, "Is this Bobby?" You know, knew me from I was little. Well, Jesus, the problem with Jesus also, in terms of the minds of his hearers, was he didn't have any credentials. He hadn't studied with the great sages, the great rabbis of the previous centuries. And what is Jesus' response? He marveled at their unbelief. Now here you might want to marvel at his marveling. What do you mean? You know, he's God, doesn't he? Yes, he's man, but he's God. Does he not know their hearts? Did he not even know ahead of time what their response was going to be? Yes, of course. And yet, he was also human. And as such, he had a human response. And we marvel when the external evidence for Jesus and the truth is Scripture. The truth of Scripture is stronger than ever. We marvel when people who've grown up under the influence of the Word of God turn away from it, only to make their lives worse and still, in the process, refuse to acknowledge the error of their ways. It's incredible to me. And what is worse is that unbelief cuts a person further and further away from the truth. Yes, Jesus did some miracles, but he deliberately withheld himself so much more because of their unbelief. I had a friend back in college, and he also had attended our church there in Minneapolis, and he was very smart. He was on honors track in college. He had turned away from the Lord. I would speak to him about it. I said, "Don't you realize that you're making an irrational leap?" He said, I know, but I still refuse to believe. It's not that Jesus' life and ministry is too much to believe. It's that people refuse someone who gets to the heart of the matter, the rebellion of their hearts. What's your view of Jesus? That's what we're examining here. He's someone that we must believe, and that belief is a very active belief. It says that we must be teachable, and that means that we must be willing to dispense with our wrong ideas about him and be corrected by the Word of God. Secondly, belief says that it must be your purpose in life. What's your life all about? I do ask this question periodically. I think I asked it this week. I've gotten in trouble for asking the question. A little bit too personal. Well, I hope it's Jesus. I hope your life is about Jesus. Now, Jesus had already been teaching his disciples through the Sermon on the Mount and other teachings. Now it's time to stop the classroom stuff. That's enough for now. And he's going to train his disciples through active participation, but also he's going to set an example for us in so doing. And how does he do it? I think he follows the KISS method. You know what that is. Keep it simple, Sam. Just take a staff. He's going to send them out two by two. Just take a staff. No extra change of clothes, no food, No suitcase, no money. Just go as you are. And I want you to go from house to house. And I think we can assume that they would rely on local Middle Eastern hospitality. And they went with a message from house to house. There was a point of contact. The scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the message of Jesus was certainly rooted in their tradition. And what was their ministry? Well, their ministry was about the kingdom, the nearness of the kingdom. In part, they were casting out demons. With the coming of Christ comes the binding of Satan. He cannot and has not been able to stop for 2,000 years the advance of the gospel, in spite of the fact that he has been and is still very active in the world. Remember that other mission where he sent out the 72, and they returned and were astounded. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And our Lord's response was, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. When did that happen? I believe it's not something for the future tribulation. I believe it happened at the cross, that Satan was cast out of heaven. At the cross and at the resurrection, he can no longer get at Christ, but he continues to make war on Christ's offspring, on his children. And there may be times when we will have to confront demons. It is a spiritual warfare that we are in. There was a healing ministry, anointing with oil. And the oil, of course, being a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and it is by his power that people are healed. And we do that when we are asked. If there is a sickness and you want prayer, we are more than happy to anoint with oil and to pray for the sick. And then there was the message that they were to go, that they were to proclaim. And what was that message? That the people should repent. That was the message of John the Baptist. That was the message of Jesus. And now it's the message that he's giving to the 12 as they go out. Now, it doesn't mean that we just simply go out and preach, repent, repent, repent. But rather, what that is, the message that says repent, is actually a summary of their message. The Gospels themselves are mostly summations. If you wrote down everything that Jesus said and did, you wouldn't be able to carry around just one gospel, let alone four gospels. So the gospels are summaries. And so what we're given here, when their message was repent, that's the summation of the things that they said that pertained to the idea of repent. Like what? What did they say? Well, what did John the Baptist say to Herod? Well, what did he say to the soldiers? Stop shaking people down and be content with your wages. If you got two coats, share with the one who has none. Gets cold at night in the Middle East. To Herod, you can't marry your brother's wife. You know, they divorce their respective spouses, and then he marries his sister-in-law against biblical Levitical law. That's what repent meant in that situation. And I think that's what they were doing, the 12 was doing, when they preached repentance. They were speaking into the lives of people, pointing out specific instances of rebellion in their hearts, and the implication, yes, the word is repent. Now, what do you hear when you hear people preaching on the street? And I was on Fordham Road this week, and a lady handed me a tract, and I take their tracts, and I stop and listen to what they had to say. And she said, Jesus loves you. Jesus really loves you. Well, I'm sure glad of that. I believe he really does love me. But, you know, hear this message. The message seems to be Jesus loves you and Christ died for you. Now, that all sounds right. It sounds pious. The trouble is, I don't find that message in the Bible. God loves you and Jesus died for you. Now, yes, there is a sense in which God loves everyone in terms of his kindness. There is a sense in which benevolence has flowed out of the work of Christ in people's hearts to do good to all mankind. But the cutting edge message, is a message of repentance. And that means you've got to put some flesh to that message. We could just go through Peter's sermon on Pentecost. It was a message of repentance, yes, and believe the gospel, or repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, which of course is the gospel is much apart. But think of Peter's message on Pentecost. Did he say God loves you and Jesus died for you and you should all ask him into your heart? No, he said this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. Now that was a sword into the heart. Wow. We've been waiting. We believe in the Messiah. We've been waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah comes and we kill him. Pretty strong stuff. Men and brethren, what should we do? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and be baptized, which contains the gospel in it. And I'm sure there was explanations of that. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I am convinced that's got to be our message. And it's gonna look differently in different kinds of situations. We might tell people, generally speaking, we're preaching out in the open air, to give up their independence, stop living in a way that says, I don't need God. Stop flirting with that woman at the water cooler that's not your wife. Stop finding pleasure in those things that produce momentary pleasure and long-range disastrous results, drugs, alcohol, pornography. Stop trying to create your own reality and choreograph your own happiness. I mean, there are a lot of different things that we can say, and it takes the anointing of the Holy Spirit to say the right thing at the right time, that all of which sums up the message, sums the message up in the word, repent. Change your mind. Stop going your own way and start living Jesus' way. And then there is, of course, we present the gospel. There is, when there is conviction, we present, yes, there is forgiveness. There is cleansing. And of course, that's the continuation of that gospel message. So believing in Jesus means that we will be engaged in serving the Lord. Part of our church covenant here says that we'll be engaged in getting out the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone is going to be involved like Richard, you know, with his bullhorn on the street. But, you know, we can maybe stand with him and speak to people one-on-one. But you can help in all of our other ministries, all of which have the leading edge. They have the gospel as the leading edge of our ministries. You can help Hope Academy with lunches, which would free up some t- teachers, give them a little breather. It's hard work. Help them with tutoring. That's being engaged in the gospel enterprise, helping with the girls, boys ministries, cooking for pay setters. Thank you, and Expect Hope is going to want volunteer help with mentors and so on. There's a lot of ways that you can be involved in getting out the gospel. And it's a great way, by the way, to connect with your brothers and sisters in Christ, to work alongside them. So we must believe Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures. And what does it mean to believe? It means that you're going to be teachable, and being teachable means you're willing to change, to throw away your wrong ideas about Jesus. And belief says that he must be your purpose for living. You live to serve him. There's no other reason to live. What are you living for? Thirdly, to be willing to lay down your life for him. People do not like nonconformists. Today, there is tremendous pressure to conform. Well, standards are different today. I hate that phrase. But that's part of our general culture. And what is meant by that is cohabitation or dating, being associated with activity reserved only for the marriage bed, abortion, stretching the truth on the job, substituting lower quality materials but charging the price of the higher quality, or going along with the majority of opinion. All of these things are the so-called new normal. And you and I are asked to go along with it, are required to go along with it. John the Baptist would have none of it. He confronted Herod about his illicit relationship with his brother's wife. It was a messy affair, and it cost him his head. There's a price to pay for being a follower of Christ. At the very least, it might mean ostracism. Peer pressure is a powerful force. And I even feel the weight of it in locker room conversation where I swim. For me, it's a kind of deafening silence when the subject comes up. In other circumstances, taking a stand for Christ could easily mean losing your job. Some people have lost their businesses for taking a stand for righteousness. We accept Christ for who he is, and if we're willing to live for him and serve him, that means we're going to speak up for him. Our teammate, Jackson, my teammate, an OM, Mehdi Dabaj, an Iranian, had gone back to Iran, had a teaching, preaching ministry, was in prison for a dozen years, and his bishop, Bishop Hosapian, was instrumental in securing his release from prison after a dozen years, when Mehdi had been sentenced to death, but he was released under international pressure. Some of us had written letters also, but Bishop Hovzapian was killed for that, and Mehdi stood over his grave and said he died because of me. And it wasn't long after that Mehdi himself was killed for his faith. It's easy for us to say it, I grant, when the threat is not so close, but we are to be faithful unto death. There are Christians in Mosul, as we speak, that have lapsed, that recited the Shahada in order to avoid death. Church has had to deal with that issue of lapsed Christians and who've come back to ask for forgiveness. I believe it's a forgivable sin. But let's ask the Lord for boldness and courage to stand up for our faith when the time comes. Let's believe that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Let's believe that God will give us the grace to endure whatever that is that we might have to go through for taking a stand for Jesus. Well, just who is this Jesus anyway? People of Nazareth had their own idea. Herod wondered if John the Baptist had come back from the dead. You and I are called to believe in him as he is revealed to us in the scriptures. What does it mean to believe? It means that we are teachable and that we are willing to change. It means that he is to be our purpose in life and that we are to lay down our lives for him. When we begin to grasp who he is beyond our preconceived notions about him, it's going to be life-changing. The fifth grade teacher, Mrs. Thompson, saw something in Terry Stoddard beyond what a person could read, could see with their eyes. Mrs. Thompson paid particular attention to Teddy as she worked with him. His mind seemed to come alive. The more she encouraged him, the faster he responded. By the end of the year, Teddy had become one of the smartest children in the class, and despite her lie that she would love all the children the same, Teddy became one of her teacher's pets. A year later, she found a note under her door from Teddy telling her that she was still the best teacher he ever had in his whole life. 6 years went by before she got another note from Teddy. He then wrote that he had finished high school third in his class, and she was still the best teacher he ever had in his whole life. 4 years after that, she got another letter saying that while things had been tough at times, he'd stayed in school, stuck with it, and would soon graduate from college with the highest honors. He assured Mrs. Thompson that she was still the best and favorite teacher he ever had in his whole life. Then 4 more years passed, and yet another letter came. This time, he explained that after he got his bachelor's degree, he decided to go a little further. The letter explained that she was still the best and his favorite teacher, but now his name was a little longer. It was Theodore F. Stoddard, M.D. The story doesn't end there. You see, there was yet another letter that spring. Teddy said he'd met this girl and was going to be married. He explained that his father had died a couple of years ago, and he was wondering if Mrs. Thompson might agree to sit in the place at the wedding reserved for the mother of the groom. Of course, Mrs. Thompson did, and guess what? She wore the bracelet, the one with the missing rhinestones, and she made sure she was wearing the perfume that Teddy had given her. They hugged each other, and Dr. Stoddard said, "Thank you, Mrs. Thompson, for believing in me." And she, with tears in her eyes, whispered back, "You have it all wrong. You are the one that taught me." Let us not be satisfied with what we have already learned about Jesus. We're going to have to learn about him in the highs and lows of our life experiences. And when we see him as our fellow traveler through the bitter and sweet of our lives, we're going to discover the reality of his presence, and that is going to be life-changing for you and for me. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord. Help us to drop our silly notions about you. Help us to be growing in our knowledge and understanding of you so that we would truly be the people of God that you have called us to be. We pray this for your glory to be realized in our lives, Lord Jesus. Amen.